prepare our hearts for the time in the Word together. Lord, we do thank you this morning for the opportunity we've had to perhaps go to a Sunday school class this morning and take in the Word there. We do thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, maybe meet some new people we didn't know before today. We thank you for the opportunity to have sung worship and praise to you. And thank you so much for that. We thank you, Lord, for the time we have now to be able to go to the Word. And we thank you also for the time we'll have to do the Lord's Supper a little bit later. That's a special time. We look forward to that as well. So we're just so thankful for the many privileges you have given us this morning. Now, Lord, as we come to the Word, I would ask that you help us just to especially be mindful of the truths you want us to learn from your holy book, the Bible. So I pray you'll prepare our hearts to hear. Prepare me, Father, to say the words you'd have me share. We just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 13. We'll be looking in verses 31 to 35. They were the scriptures that Gary read for us just a few moments ago. Now, there are some whom we should not fear, but there's one who we should fear. Let me repeat that. There are some who we shouldn't fear, but there is one who we should fear. And just some background on this. When we look at verse 31 of Luke 13, it says, just at that time, I want to pause there for just a moment. You see, back in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, we began a portion of Luke in which Jesus was setting his face to Jerusalem because he knew he was to die there for our sin. And so he was heading to Jerusalem, and since that time and up to this present time, we have been talking about portions of Scripture in which Jesus is journeying to Jerusalem for that fateful day when he would be crucified for us. The most recent passage that we've considered was what Gary brought to us last week in chapter 13, verses 22 to 30, where we're told that Jesus was traveling from village to village, from city to city. And he was instructing them to strive to enter the narrow door. And it was at this time, that's where we're picking up, just at that time, this scene takes place that we have in front of us today. Now, I would just say that going into this, as we look at this account of the story, if you will, true gospel story of what's going on, there's sort of two emphases that are taking place, and we'll sort of delineate those as we go through. But the first emphasis that we see here, because we really have some instruction on, by Jesus on who not to fear. Who not to fear. We're going to look at this in verses 31 to 32. Now you wonder, as you look at this, I've wondered this past week as I've been meditating on it, was this an attempt of those who were there to distract Jesus from the discussion he was having on the narrow way? I mean, this is a powerful message that Gary brought last week that Jesus spoke. An impactful one if you really listen to those words. Was it a distraction of that? But we're told in verse 31 that the Pharisees approached him, saying to him, go away and leave here, for Herod wants to kill you. Now, this is an area close to where Herod Antipas had taken John the Baptist and had beheaded him. Not far from that place at all. In fact, Herod was involved with Herodias. It was a sister-in-law of his who he had an incestuous relationship with. We see this in Mark 6:17. And Herodias, because of her conviction of what John the Baptist has been saying about their sinful relationship, asked for John the Baptist's head on a platter, and that's exactly what Herod did for her. Were these friendly Pharisees who were seeking to warn Jesus of what was coming? Was this some attempt of theirs to make Jesus flee to Jerusalem where he could be subject to the Sanhedrin, which could certainly take his life into their hand? Or was this a plot by Herod trying to get the Pharisees to work with him? You know, there are some of these questions we don't know. But one thing we know is that this is a credible threat. Because we see when we look at verse 32, he said to them, Jesus said to them, go and tell that fox. A fox, we know, is an animal who was, and at that time they recognized too, as a cunning animal, a crafty, and a treacherous one if you were one of the animals that are preyed upon. And Jesus is recognizing Herod is exactly this kind of man. And he's saying, go tell him what I'm about to tell you. And interestingly, Jesus shows no fear of this man who could have taken his life from a human perspective. But there's no fear there. In fact, he has an action plan. There is an imperative here. When we take a look at verse 32, he says, behold, This is an imperative. Behold, in other words, tell Herod, check this out. Look at this. Look what I'm about to do here. And let's read verse 32 on. It says, behold, I cast out demons, perform cures today and tomorrow. And the third day I reach my goal. He's saying, tell him to check this out. And when he's telling them to convey this message to Herod, believe me, the Pharisees are seeing what he's saying too. They're going to be checking his ministry out. And get this, the disciples are going to be checking it out too. I'm sure with a wide eye, some of them may be going, what is he doing? You know, because he's saying, listen, this threat isn't going to scare me. But we can learn from this. We can learn from this. What are some of the threats that we have today? What are some of the things that we face? Maybe the Herods in our life, those things that would threaten us, threaten our safety and well-being. Perhaps you're a teacher with us here today. And perhaps you even work in the public school system. And perhaps you still have a student come up to you and ask a question which is very specifically spiritual in nature. Or maybe they ask you a question about a verse. Now, you're not abusing your position, but someone truly asks you that question. This is perhaps a greater purpose moment. I mean, could you get in trouble for it? Perhaps. But perhaps there's a greater purpose here than just your job description. Perhaps it's a chance for you to speak into a serious spiritual question that a child has. What will you do? Or perhaps you're in the medical profession and you're being asked to do a procedure which, in conscience before God, you just don't have peace about that. You don't think it's ethically or morally right. What will you do if those who employ you are putting pressure on you to do that? As a disciple of Jesus Christ, what will you do? There are preachers across this land who desire so much to see the lost reached. They don't want to turn people off intentionally, purposefully. But the Word of God speaks very clearly to some issues that are going on today that if you preach that, there's a good chance you're going to be considered not politically correct. Or perhaps you want to share Christ with a good friend of yours, perhaps even a next door neighbor. But you say, if I do this, my friendship might like go down the drain on this. Or perhaps you're a spouse. And you're a believing spouse, but your spouse is not. And you have children in the home. And you feel so convicted because they need the truths of God. You want to take them to Sunday school. You want to see that they're in Awana, but your spouse is putting pressure on you because the thing is, let's let them decide. Let's not try to force this on them. And yet we know that God has given to us, as parents, from Scripture says this, the responsibility to teach our children the truths of God. What will you do? Who will you fear? Perhaps you're a single person with us today and you feel pressure because you're thinking, am I ever going to find a spouse? This person's beginning to show me attention, but they're not a born-again believer. But I fear going through life single, but I don't want to be unequally yoked. You're in law enforcement, and if you've noticed with me, there have been a lot of press coverage on law enforcement in a negative way. And sure, none of us would excuse the abuse, but we know by and large we have a criminal justice system that has people who serve us and protect us. In fact, in Romans 13:4, two times it says of those who are in government that they are ministers of God. It's a noble profession. And you serve God as you do it well. But you're certainly being maligned by many today. Or perhaps you're a counselor. And the way you've been trained and instructed to teach people and counsel people, as you come upon a certain situation, you know that the truths of Scripture are diametrically opposed to that which you know you ought to be instructing from the textbook, from those who are the experts. What will you do? We could go on and on and on, but just try to highlight different ways that many of us in different spheres of life can feel that fear. What will we do in this situation? Well, I think it's very instructive what Jesus said, and I think we can take some very practical help from this. Jesus said, I'm not going to be fearful of this man, but tell him to look at what I'm doing. And let's go through this just briefly. 32, verse 32 has five different things I'd like to just point to you that we can learn from the Son of God, from God in the flesh, who teaches us how to deal with those threats that we come across on a day-to-day basis. The first thing that I want you to notice is to do the work of God. Verse 32, Jesus says, "Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures." Stop right there. This required a work of God. This isn't something that a human being can do on their own. God in the flesh was performing these miracles. He was casting out the demons. He was doing the things that were miraculous. He was working for God. Now, that may not be our ministry in this post-apostolic age, but there's a work He wants us to do. Jesus in John 5:30 says, "I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father." What about us in our lives? Are we seeking the will of the Father? Think about this last week. Have you been about the Father's business, about the Lord God's business this past week? Jesus was. Are we? Look at the other thing we learned, that He was daily engaged. We look at the saying that He had, which He said, "Today and tomorrow and the third day." Jesus, on consecutive days, was serving the Father's purpose. Does that describe me? Does that describe us? Are we serving the Lord God's purposes day in and day out? I mean, not just when we come here on a weekend, but like Monday, you're about the Father's business. And Tuesday, you're doing the Lord's will. And maybe that entails discipling your children at home. But are you about the Lord's business day by day? Jesus was doing the Father's work, and He was daily engaged in that. And is there a progression? Because as Jesus is doing these things day by day, He's getting closer to the destination of Jerusalem. Is there a progression in our life spiritually? I think of a passage in 2 Corinthians 3:18 where the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthians and he says this, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." As believers in Jesus Christ, as we behold the glory of our Savior and the glory of our God, it is His desire and His design and His purpose that we be progressing in that faith, that our sanctification be increasing, that our lives look more and more on this daily basis like the Lord Jesus. Yes, we're imperfect, and we will be until that day when He takes us home. But our lives are to have that transforming, that progressive change. And will there be completion? Jesus goes on and says, "And on the third day I reach my goal," or some say, "He will be perfected. He will complete what God has called Him to do." Will we in our lives complete what God would have us do? In John 19:30, Jesus said while hanging on the cross, just before He died, "It is finished." He'd accomplished the work that God had given Him to do. Is that our desire? Is that what we'll be more focused on? Not the threats that we see in this life, but I want to see God's work completed in me as His Spirit works in my life. I think of the passage in 2 Timothy 4:7 where Paul says, "I have fought the good fight. I finished the course. I have kept the faith." God wants these truths true in our life as well, that He would complete that work that He has called us to do. The fifth thing, you need to recognize your time is short. Recognize your time is short because Jesus says, "And on the third day I reach my goal." This is a saying that many historians, many scholars say, could have referred to a specific three-day time, or it could have just been defining a short period of time. But the point is that there wasn't much time left in Jesus' time that the Father had called Him on this earth to do His work. And we need to recognize that in our own lives as well. How much is it? We may be middle-aged and think, "I've got years," but we may not. You may be a young person, but you have no guarantee of tomorrow. We need to remember James 4:14, which says that our life is as a vapor. We appear for a little time, and then we're gone. In this short verse, Jesus shows us what our focus needs to be, not on the various threats that are out there, but it's doing God's will on a daily basis as a progression to complete His purposes, recognizing that our time is so short. May we learn from the Savior in that. Then we look at verse 33, there's a transition that's going on here. Remember I said that there's sort of two emphases Jesus had. Jesus begins in the first part of verse 33, "Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day." Again, repeating this idea of this progression, this serving God for this period of time. The focus up to this point has been that Jesus is not fearful of the threat that's been put out there to him, but he's about his Father's work. So we're not to fear man. But he goes on to make this very interesting statement at the end of verse 33. "For it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem." The focus is beginning to change now from the threat that of Herod to this threat of the prophet in Jerusalem. And we begin to take on the second emphasis of who we should fear. In verses 34 to 35, we see from chapter 9, verse 51 that I mentioned earlier, when Jesus set his face to Jerusalem, up to this passage that we're looking at right now, up to now, there are heavy doses of warnings in these chapters. You could look through those chapters from 9:51 to where we are today, and again, Jesus is warning the people of his day, get right with God. It would be coming to him in a proper relationship. A sample of that is looking back at Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, where Jesus says this, "I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he has killed has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." And throughout these portions of Scripture, Jesus has been warning the people of his day over and over again to make sure that they are right. They're ready to meet their God. But we look at verse 34 and we see this. Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent." I came across a passage this past week in preparation for today that I wanted to have you turn with me. If you would turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 24. I want to especially highlight on two verses from this chapter, but I think the progression of this chapter is very interesting. 2 Chronicles chapter 24. It opens up in verse 1 of chapter 24, telling us that Joash was 7 years old when he became king of Judah. Imagine that, parents, having a child 7 years old be a king. Interesting thought, isn't it? But this young king had a great ally, because we're told that Jehoiada, the high priest, assisted him. In fact, this Jehoiada the high priest took wives for this king. And we're told in verses 4 through 14 of this chapter that there was a revival of sort in that time, where the faithless priests were dealt with, where the temple was repaired. Through verse 14 we see that. And this young king and this high priest worked together in this process. Very interesting, a very beautiful picture about how this young man was guided by this high priest who had a regard for God. But verse 15 says, "Now when Jehoiada reached a ripe old age, he died. He was 130 years old at his death, and they buried him." But interestingly, in verse 17, "But after the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and they abandoned the house of the Lord, and they worshipped Asherim and the idols. So the wrath of God was upon them." Now interestingly, going down to verse 20, "Then the Spirit of God came on Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada." So this is the son of the high priest who had mentored this young king. "And he stood above the people and said to him, 'Thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, and he's also forsaken you.' So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which his father Jehoiada had shown him, but he murdered his son." Tragic picture of this young king who was mentored by this older high priest of God, who had some great changes come about, but then when this older mentor died, this young man went back to rebellious and idolatrous ways. And they killed the very son of the man who was calling the nation back to righteousness. How quickly we can forget our roots. How quickly we can forget the kindness and the mercies that God has given us in our land and in our lives. We're not going to turn there, but if we would go to Luke 18, verses 31 to 34, we would see that Jesus would tell his own disciples, "When I go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be mistreated and I'm going to be killed." Another one sent from God, the very Son of God himself, would be killed in Jerusalem. Such was the legacy of this place. Sadly, Israel killed her prophets, not the foreigners. The reason religious leaders wanted Jesus to go to Jerusalem was because they knew that in Jerusalem was the Sanhedrin, really the only legal entity in Jerusalem that had the right to condemn to death a prophet who was heretical, that they could cast in that light. But notice Jesus' response. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings." This is the picture of Jesus describing his heart for the city of Jerusalem. In fact, in spite of the fact that they'd killed the prophets before and they would kill him, he is mourning for them because his desire is to be like that of a hen gathering her chicks underneath her. Now, if you've raised chickens, you can understand this illustration that Jesus gave. But I've seen a dog approach a hen with her chicks. And those chicks, even though there are a lot of them, would just crowd to get underneath that mother hen to get protection from that dog that was coming. I've even seen a hen walk along in a place where there was nothing threatening that was going to take her life, but the chicks would hear the sound that they weren't familiar with, and you know what they'd do? They would scurry to get underneath the hen. So you'd see that the chicks walk along, and this, say maybe a horn would go off, and they'd gather underneath their mother, and they'd go a little bit further, and another sound, or the breeze would come up, and they'd gather underneath the mother against the picture of where those chicks were going for that protection. Even read this past week of a hen that was found dead with her wings outstretched, and underneath were her live babies. It's a picture of the compassion that Jesus had for the city of Jerusalem. He would gather them under his wings. Stephen Cole, a pastor down in Arizona, had a message on this particular passage, and his title was, "Christ Would," meaning he would gather his people, but they would not. And it's a great, sad thing to see that picture and recognize what's going on. But you know, very interestingly here, Jesus gives us an action plan here, another imperative that we see in this passage. Look at verse 35 where Jesus says, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Again, this "behold" is like, look at this, check this out, observe this. Your house is going to be desolate. He wants them ahead of time. He's giving them warning ahead of time. Consider your fate if you do not gather unto me. When we look at this picture historically, we know that in 70 AD, Israel was leveled and the people were scattered because they had not received the Messiah at the time he had come. But I want us this morning for just a few moments to consider our own life personally. What happens if we do not come to the Savior for this protection and for the preservation that he's talking about here in this passage? Let me remind you back in Luke 13, verses 3 and 5, the people are bringing to Jesus these tragedies that are taking place. But twice Jesus says to the people, "Unless you repent, you all will likewise perish." In other words, don't be distracted by these tragedies that are going on in our day. You come to me. Get that right. John 10:28, as Jesus speaks of his sheep, he says, "And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." My friend, if you're not one of his sheep, you perish. Romans 2:12, Paul says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." In other words, if you don't have the truths of God and you die in your sin, you still perish. You come to church all your life, you have exposure to all the truths of God, but you perish in your sin, you still perish. We need to recognize that. It's not I go to church thing or I don't, I have the truth, I don't. What about our sin? Have we fled to the Savior for refuge? Have we come to Him and recognized Him as being our only Savior? 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." 2 Thessalonians 2:10 says, "For those who perish because they do not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved, those who reject the truth of the Word of God perish." 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." God does not desire people to perish, but listen, that is the end result of those who do not find their protection in Christ. Their relationship in Him. Let's move from a moment from the personal to take a look at our homes. What happens in our homes if we allow ourselves to pursue so many different interests and our love and devotion for Christ is lost? What happens if we allow worldly things to creep up there where sin is the practice, not holiness? What happens if the word and prayer begin to diminish in value in our home? Friends, I'll say it's just a matter of time before that home crumbles and you'll see the effects of sin there. Or what happens in a church if the value of the Bible is decreased where the Bible is not even preached? Or what if the Holy Spirit is grieved because even if the word is preached, people don't practice that? What happens if a church doesn't proclaim the gospel? Or as John MacArthur stated at the T4G conference that we went to a week ago, what happens if churches fail to ask the question, what do we need to repent of as a group? What is it that we need to be doing differently? How do we need to recognize our sin and make it an alteration, a change in course? If churches do not do that in time, they too will perish. Europe, Middle East, United States is filled with churches that once existed and no longer do because they failed to recognize and hold to these truths. What about our nation? When the number of nuns, meaning not affiliated with any religion, increases, when the tolerance for everything except for the Bible and those who follow it exists, when the Bible's value is decreased, when spokesmen of God are ridiculed, rather than bringing conviction to a land, there's a problem. There will be a perishing there. If we see that any of these areas that I've just mentioned are exposed, not under the protection of Christ, may we seek wholeheartedly to find our refuge and our salvation in Him. Yesterday, we had the opportunity here to review a course that we offer, How to Share Jesus Without Fear. It's a training that we offer where people can learn to share the gospel. And I had the privilege of, in my group, going out with Charlie and Bob Block. And we just were visiting with some folks. And we had a wonderful conversation with one man. And it went for quite a while. But this man was really struggling with the fact of not being able to be sure of his eternal destiny. Very sensitive to spiritual things. But Bob Block brought this verse up to him that I thought was great timing, the way it was applied. And Romans chapter 10, verses 9 to 11, that says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. And Bob just reminded the guy, as we were going through these verses with him, it says here, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. You don't have to wonder about this. You don't have to wake up tomorrow being in torment about your relationship with Him. You can be settled with this. Tremendous truth to take to people. And we too need to be mindful of taking Scripture to people, sharing with them the truth of God. So many people are seeking the truth. This man, you could tell, was just struggling with this, with the certainty. We need to come under Christ and His authority and His care and His guidance. This morning, we've been able to see how Jesus has taught us who not to fear. We're not to fear man. Instead, we are to do the work of God daily, seeing Him do His progressive work in us to completion till the day He takes us, realizing our time is short. We're not to fear man. Who do we fear? We fear God by taking refuge in Jesus, the one who is sent to provide us the protection, that cover, if you will. The action plan in our life, we need to be looking at those areas where we're not seeking His protection, where we're not coming under His authority. And we need to recognize the destruction that comes to our life in those areas if that remains. My friends, let's not fear man. Let's fear God. By fleeing to Jesus for refuge and fulfilling the ministry He's given to us to fulfill. Father, we do thank you this morning for the opportunity we have had to look at this portion of Scripture. And just as in the day of Jesus, Lord, in this day there are people that we need not fear, that sometimes we can be so fearful of. The one who we ought to care most about is you. And may we have a holy reverence of you, coming to you for that protection and that guidance. May we seek answers in all aspects of our life in light of you, what you've come to do and who you've come to be in our life. Father, we thank you for the great provision you've made for us. May we find our refuge in you, and may we be about the Father's work in our lives. We just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.